this is the fourth, then, in a series of messages that I hope to bring to you from the book of Hebrews, focusing on the belief or the idea that Christ is superior in all things. And in particular, Christ is superior to all the various elements found under Judaism in the Old Covenant ceremonial system of life and worship in which they were under. Thus far, the author of Hebrews has put forth Jesus as supreme in His person. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we saw Christ in His person is superior to the prophets. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also has made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So there the emphasis is on Christ's supremacy to the prophets. And from that we learn the Lord at various times had spoken in times past through these men, but in these last days, that is from Christ forward, God speaks to His people in and through His own beloved Son. Whereas the prophets spoke on behalf of God, Jesus speaks as God, God in the flesh. And it is the fact that Jesus Himself, the Son of God, is not only the messenger for today, but He is the message. It's about Christ Himself. He is the Word, which makes Him superior to the men of God, who at one time God had been pleased to use to speak to His people. Next, we learn Jesus is superior in His person to the angels. Remember that message in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4? The Bible says, Jesus, having become much better, so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Here the emphasis is on Jesus' supremacy to even the angels. And the Bible teaches us the angels are mighty creatures, capable of superhuman abilities, and at times they were used of the Lord in great ways to accomplish His purpose and His will. Yet even they, though they are fearsome creatures, are themselves inferior in name to Jesus, their Creator. We heard in that message that the more excellent name of verse 4, the name of the Son of God, had the name the Son of God had obtained, is the name Jesus. And it is at the feet of Jesus, the Bible says, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Him as their Lord. And then finally, in our last message, we were witness to the supremacy of Christ in His person over the preeminent Old Testament figure of Moses. Even Moses has to take a side to Jesus. In Hebrews 3, 1 through 3, the Scriptures say, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest, which we'll talk about more today, of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. In this text, we see the author of Hebrews is using the metaphor of a house, or two houses, to describe the two testaments, or the two covenants, the old and the new. Moses being the servant in the old house, while Jesus being the administrator of the new house, or the new covenant, and worthy of more glory. And what tips Jesus, the scales in Jesus' way? Why is He more supreme than even Moses? Was because He's the builder of the houses. In other words, He is the Lord of both covenants, both administrations, inasmuch as He built the houses. He owns both of them. He is the builder of both. In other words, while Moses was a tremendous servant, and we went through all of the chronology of Moses' life showing what a tremendous servant Moses was in God's house, he was and always will be just a servant. While Jesus, as the Son of God and heir to all things, is the owner, the builder, and the creator of both. Thus, Jesus' supremacy, even to Moses. Well, in our text today, taken from the fourth chapter, the book of Hebrews, please join me and let us consider, as our sermon title suggests, the supremacy of Christ in His priesthood. The supremacy of Christ in His priesthood. And you'll notice with me a subtle focus of shift, a subtle shift of focus here in our messages. As Christ's superiority to the prophets and the angels and even Moses speak to His supremacy in His person, His superiority in the priesthood speaks to Christ's office or work and His supremacy there. And so thus in the book of Hebrews, what we will discover as we go through these messages is two key points. The greatness, the glory, and the supremacy of both the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. And this we will also do as we develop the next few messages. Before today, let us consider the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To His office, not only as priest, but as our text states, we have not only a priest, but a great what? High priest, right? And in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, verse 14 begins by saying, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." I want to begin with a question today. Why is it important that, like Jesus is described here, that He is our great high priest? What's the significance of Jesus as our great high priest? Or to put it another way, why is it important contextually for the first Hebrew believers to understand and appreciate Christ as their high priest? Well, to understand that, we have to delve into the divine purposes and significance of the office and the role and the function of the Old Covenant priest. You know, the priesthood in Israel was instituted by God after the Hebrews left Egypt during the Exodus. The Old Testament figure of Aaron, Moses' older brother, would serve as Israel's first priest, and from him and his sons as well. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as a priest, Aaron and Aaron's sons." And so Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And Aaron's sons were to continue in that same line of office throughout the Old Covenant. Aaron's sons would continue what is commonly known as the Levitical priesthood. Are we familiar with that term, the Levitical priesthood? Now, because they descended from the tribe of Levi. It was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They descended from the tribe of Levi. Yet not every son of Levi was a priest. Every priest was to be of the tribe of Levi. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, the Bible says of God's consecrating the Levites. It says, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." They were set apart for this work. They were set apart for this purpose. And thus the Lord set apart these men for the ministry of Israel's priesthood. The Levitical priests of the Old Testament were responsible for all the religious life of Israel. They were wholly set apart into the service of the Lord. So much so that in dividing up the promised land of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe who did not get a portion of land. Their concern was not to be about trying to cultivate the land or develop the land. Rather, they were to establish cities within the other 11 tribes, and their provisions were to come from the other tribes of Israel. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, it says, "Therefore you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood," speaking of Aaron and his sons, "for everything at the altar and behind the veil you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift of service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." And so it was an exclusive work of the Levitical priest to minister before God on behalf of the people. And again, whether in the tabernacle, which was kind of a mobile place of worship, or the temple, it was the exclusive duty of the priest to order God's worship and his service. Not only this, but there were strict rules regarding the life of the priesthood, of those in the priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 21, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "Speak to the priest, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, they shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy." There were many other rules they had to follow as well, but suffice it to say, the Levitical priests were the central figures in Israel's religious life. They governed it. They administered it. And it was their sole responsibility to ensure its fulfillment. Well, what was the function of the priesthood? What did they actually do? The priests of the Old Covenant were the mediators between God and His people. The priest attended to the tabernacle and the temple. They brought the incense before God. They offered the sacrifices required by the Lord. They would hold ceremonies where the priest symbolically laid the sins of the people. You remember that old story? On the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat was sent out of Israel, out of the camp. Again, symbolically carrying Israel's guilt away that they might be acceptable before God. But now we come to the one for whom within the Levitical priesthood, generally speaking, had an even more important role to play as God's servant. And that is the great high priest. The great high priest. The high priest was the supreme religious leader in Israel. And again, the office of high priest was hereditary. It was traced through Aaron and through the tribe of Levi. And in 2 Chronicles, we learn the high priest was over all the other priests in the land. And though the high priest could do all the functions that the other priest could do, to him were given duties and responsibilities reserved just for the high priest. For example, only the high priest could wear the Urim and the Thummim. Do you know what those are? The Urim and the Thummim. They were these gemstones that were worn around the breastplate of the high priest. And these stones would be consulted at times on occasion to determine God's will in some matters. The high priest had to offer a sin offering, not only for the sins of the whole congregation, but he also had to offer sacrifices for himself before conducting his service. I'm not sure I knew this. This is interesting. I probably knew it at one time. But what happened in Israel when a high priest would die? Does anybody know? Well, no, just die in general. Just die of old age. I may have known this. I'm not sure. All those who had sought protection in a city of refuge for accidentally causing the death of another person were granted freedom and able to return home every time a high priest died. That's Joshua chapter 20, verse 6, if you want the reference there. It's interesting. I'm not sure I knew that. And of course, you know, beside all these other things, the most important duty of the high priest was to conduct the service on the Day of Atonement, what we commonly know as Yom Kippur. That was on the 10th day of the month of the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil to stand before God. Having put on all these special garments, having purified himself, having made sacrifice on his own behalf and for the nation, the high priest then brought the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, where the glory and the presence of God dwelled among His people, and the high priest did this to make atonement for the sins of God's people. Now, the significance of all this is seen ultimately in its completion or fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in our text in Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The new covenant believer does not have just a high priest. We have the great high priest, one who is superior in his priesthood, for he is the fulfillment of all the types and all the shadows that came before him. While the former priest passed through the veil to reach God, Jesus, the Son of God, verse 1, passed through where? The heavens themselves. Jesus came down from heaven himself to be our high priest. He had done so because he is of a higher sort of priest. Again, our great high priest. We don't have time, but if you were to start at the beginning of about chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews and read through about chapter 10, this is the exact point the author of Hebrews is making, that Jesus is of a higher sort of priest and our great high priest. Just one example in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 27, it says of Christ, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once when he offered up himself." Jesus was holy and undefiled and needed not to first cleanse himself to offer up the sacrifice for his people. The priests of the old covenant were still fallen, sinful men. They still were under the curse of Adam. They still needed their own cleansing before they were prepared to go before God on behalf of others. Jesus, it says here, is undefiled, harmless, holy, separate from sinners. Jesus did not need to do the things that they did in the Old Testament that God accepted for a season until the coming of Christ, the true great high priest. Not only this, but just as the most important work of the high priest was to make atonement, so it is with our great high priest, whose atonement is most excellent and superior to those before his. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the Bible says, "Jesus is the propitiation, that is, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." Christ, as our great high priest, not only offered the sacrifice of atonement, listen to me, Christ, as our great high priest, not only offered the sacrifice of atonement, he is the sacrifice of atonement. Having obtained eternal redemption, the Bible says in chapter 9 of Hebrews, having obtained eternal redemption for his elect people. What a blessing. Amen. What a blessing that is. Not only this, but go back to Hebrews chapter 4. It says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Our high priest, beloved, is not cold and unfeeling. That is, we have one in Christ Jesus who is abundantly qualified to sympathize with us in our weakness and in our needs, in our afflictions, because He Himself was greatly afflicted. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 5. Again, speaking here, anticipating about 800 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah anticipating the Messiah, says in chapter 53, verses 3 through 5, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him." Look at verse 4. "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes," what? "We are healed." Had we a high priest who was cold and heartless, who simply performed the outward duties of his office without sympathizing with those to whom he sought to pardon and forgive, we might think the whole matter of this was simply some ungracious legal transaction. That apart from Him being able to sympathize with us, that is just something that's done apart from us and without any, just as a cold, ungracious transaction between two impersonal parties. And yet we see here in Hebrews, the Bible says otherwise. Our great high priest took pity upon us. He saw the desperation of our plight as we wallowed in our sin, the hopelessness of our soul apart from His great intercession. So He stood before God for us. He bled and offered His own blood as our own. He died in our place and rose, as we see in the book of Romans, for our justification. And even now, our great high priest continues the supremacy of His office by making intercession for us every day. We read this morning in our Sunday school, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the great high priest, Christ Jesus." If we don't look at the atonement of Christ serious enough, it is because we do not take our sin serious enough. Let me say that again. If we do not look at the atonement of Christ serious enough, it's because we do not take our sin serious enough. Think about it like this. Woe to those who stand before a holy and a righteous God, still in their sins, apart from the mediator, Christ Jesus. Nothing we could do on our own would be sufficient to satisfy God's justice. No amount of good works or law keeping makes us righteous to stand before a holy God. Without our great high priest, we are destined to spend eternity in hell. For by ourselves, salvation from our sin or redemption by our own works will never be acceptable before God. And just as an aside, this is what makes a message of salvation by our own efforts or our own good works so dangerous. If we talk ourselves out of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are left exposed to the wrath and the judgment of God. It's a slippery slope, to say the least, to deny the biblical teachings of the doctrines of grace. Finally, in verse 16, the Bible says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, here is the application in the conclusion of the matter. As a result of the supremacy of Christ in His priesthood and His attending mediatorial work of an interceding on behalf of His people, we, you and I, can come boldly, that is, with confidence, that is, with assurance, with conviction, and by faith in the work of Christ to God's throne of grace. I like to think we do this in our prayers. When we pray to God, as we come before God in prayer, we can confidently approach Him, not on our own ground, but on the veracity of His own character and on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can seek Him out, as our verse says, in times of need. It is by faith in Christ and with God that we may find and obtain mercy and grace. What a wonderful comfort it is for those who have Christ as their great high priest. I want to close simply by reading another passage from Hebrews to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. I'll close with this. It says, "By this," it's speaking of Christ's sacrifice, "we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Even so, come, Lord Jesus."